We're in Acts chapter 16 tonight. Anybody not get one of these that needs one? Don't have any? I have one. All right, I guess we're in good shape. Okay, good. All right, Acts chapter 16. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 15 if the Lord lets us get that far tonight. And what we're going to talk about tonight is principles during transition. Principles during transition. Paul's ministry is in transition. Now, I don't have a display up here. If you look at the sheet, you can see that it's kind of weird how it's set up tonight. It's not my traditional outline, and I didn't really know how to set it up there in a way that's pleasing to the eye and helpful. So we'll just be staring at that the whole time, and just listen closely, and you'll hear what to put in the blanks. Paul's ministry is in transition. First of all, he's transitioning in his personnel. Barnabas and John Mark are out. Silas is in, and there'll be a couple more that are added to that later on in the chapter. And so his personnel is transitioning. That's always a challenge, even when you're moving people in that are maybe better suited to a given job. It's always a challenge when you have a transition in personnel. Then secondly, he's transitioning in his geography. Now, to start off with, Paul is going to go back and revisit those churches in Galatia and the surrounding area, places that he's very familiar with. But it won't be long before God is going to send Paul into regions that he's not familiar with. And so he'll be transitioning in his geography, but he's also transitioning in his opposition. It is about to get more intense. Persecution is about to really start flaring up more so than it has up to this point. But within this time of transition, and we're going to see a little bit in these first 15 verses, we see that there are three important principles for us to embrace. Now, we're going to cover other stuff, but we're going to kind of slow down just enough to stop at these three principles and make sure that we apply them as God would have us to. Okay, so let's pray, and we'll ask God's blessing on our time, and we'll get right into it. Father, help us now as we study this chapter, Lord, these 15 verses, if we'll get that far. God, I pray that you'd help me to handle it in the right way, to handle your word rightly. And Lord, forgive me, Father, in that I'm not always what I should be. I believe I'm right with you now, Lord, but I want to make sure I am. And Lord, reveal to me if there's something I need to get right with you, some idle thought, word, or deed that's displeased you, Father. I want to be able to be used by you. And God, I just pray that you'd help us, Lord. May Christ get all the glory and be lifted up in this and speak to us in the way that we most need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so number one, Timothy joins the crew. We'll look at verse number one. Then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek. Now, it's important to understand in your King James Bible, when it uses the term Greek, they may be specifically Greek or they may just be Gentile. The term was often interchangeable. And we don't have any certain understanding of whether or not this man was a national Greek or if he was just a Gentile, but he was at the very least a Gentile, not a Jew. Now, speaking back of Timothy again in verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, if you were to take some time and look at a map and everything else, you would see that the route that they take, because remember, back at the end of verse 15, they said, we're going to go and we're going to confirm these churches. We're going to go and see how they're doing. And so that's what they're doing. They're going back up into the region of Galatia. But you'll see this time their route is pretty much the opposite of the way they went before. This is the beginning of the second missionary journey of Paul. They're going the opposite way. They're still hitting all those regions, but they're going the opposite way than what they came. And it would be kind of like, I guess, when we go to visit my wife's parents, sometimes we go down through Charlotte, hit 85, go down through Charlotte, and sometimes we go through Knoxville. You know, well, all Paul's doing is he's going the same place, he's just going a different way. And God, I think, was in that. And along the way, he encounters Timothy and recruits Timothy to join him and Silas. Now his mother's name was Eunice, and it is likely that they were saved under Paul's ministry during his first missionary journey. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's see if we can get some Bible help with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 2. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. Mine own son. He was not his physical son. When he says that, mine own son, what he's saying is I'm the one that led him to the Lord. Okay? Now, if you look at 2 Timothy 1:5, you'll see that his mother was saved before he was, and even his grandmother. And so what likely happened was he won the grandmother to the Lord, and then he won his mother to the Lord, and then he won him to the Lord, probably all in the same span of time, the next probably the same few days. And so he's responsible for getting them the gospel. Now back to Acts chapter 16. In verse number 2, Timothy had a tremendous testimony. It says he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. There are two things I think that are important regarding how I think you see me. Number one is how you tell me you see me. That's important. But number two, and maybe more important, is what you tell others about how you see me. Because what you say to me may or may not be tinted a little bit with being polite. But what you tell others about me is probably a much more accurate barometer with how you feel about me. Well, what he's saying about Timothy is, listen, they weren't just giving Timothy lip service. They were telling Paul and other people, let me tell you, this guy Timothy, he's the real deal. This guy Timothy, you can count on him. They thought a lot of Timothy. And that says a lot about Timothy. Now, he would be a great replacement for John Mark. Now, what would be his role? Well, it appears as though the role that Timothy at least initially played and the role that John Mark initially played was what we would call a gopher. Now, you think about this and you think, man, what a low place on the totem pole. Not at all. Not at all. The people that do all the odds and ends that are necessary for somebody like Paul to focus on the gospel, to focus on his preaching, to focus on his soul winning, they are very, very important. I talked with a gentleman today. Brother Gibbs is coming on the 19th, and sometimes I slip up and say it's next Sunday. It's not. I'm just excited. All right. But Brother Gibbs comes, and he does the preaching, and God's hand is on him and all that, and we know that. But there's going to be a man with him, and he won't want you to say anything to him as far as this, what I'm about to tell you is. But I've heard Brother Gibbs say this, and I know it to be so. The man that's with him, or at least one of the men that'll be with him, his name is Steve Kluth. Steve Kluth was for years the pastor of the Glen Iris Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He's a solid preacher. I'd have him in his own right, but he's never away from Brother Gibbs. He is his right-hand man. He does his scheduling. He books his flights. He makes sure he has rental cars. He makes sure he has proper accommodations. He does all that. In fact, when they're out to eat, I've seen him do this, when they're out to eat, he'll tell Steve, all right, go ahead and take care of the check. Now, Steve doesn't do that of his own pocket, but he handles all that. And Brother Gibbs will be the first to tell you, he could not do what he does were it not for Steve Kluth. So lest we look at John Mark and later on at Timothy and say, man, what a lowly, no, not at all. Paul could not do what he did without Timothy, without Silas, and we'll see in a minute without a third person. Now, I am not at all comparing myself to Paul. I hope you know that. But the most important thing that I do is the preaching and teaching of God's Word. I could not do that effectively without the people that God has put around me. There is no one here that serves in any ministry at any level that is unimportant. No one. All of it has to get done, and I can't get it done. And so it's important to understand that you know, we'd say, hey, he's a gopher and all that, but it's so much more than that. But what he would do is he would go in and make sure they had accommodations, make sure things were lined up. He'd be sent out to find food for lunch or for dinner or whatever. He would do all of the surrounding work so Paul and Silas, to some degree, could focus on the preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, here's the thing. We see that Paul, in verse 3, asks Timothy to undergo circumcision. Now, I got to be honest with you. At first glance, this is, and I'm actually, my head actually is itching, but this is a head scratcher. Because think about it. We've just come out of the Jerusalem Council, and we've paired that up with Galatians chapter 2, and we've just finished talking about how circumcision and following the feasts and following the sacrifices and following the law, oh, and Paul fought vigilantly against that stuff, and now he says, Timothy, I need you to do something. Well, I'm honest with you, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you first look at it. Until you understand what's going on. Given the seriousness of the Jerusalem Council and how Paul approached it, what we see in Galatians 2, how does Paul ask this of Timothy? Particularly when you go to Galatians chapter 2 and he specifically says, we did not ask this of Titus. So why? Can I give you some thoughts? First of all, there's a reason Titus wasn't asked to do this. Titus was fully Gentile. And likely looked fully Gentile. The Jews of Paul's day had a distinctive look. We don't see as much today because over time, as people have intermarried and all that, some of these features have kind of mellowed out. But back then, a Jew was pretty obvious. The color of their skin, facial features, the type of hair they had, that kind of thing. And so somebody that didn't look like that would be pretty obviously a Gentile of some sort. Everybody knew Titus was a Gentile. And so to undergo this procedure would not have changed a thing culturally. They would not have accepted him as a Jew. It wouldn't have mattered. But Timothy, his mother was a Jew. He was considered to be Jewish because one parent was a Jew. But everybody that knew Timothy knew that his father was not. And that was enough for them to reject his Jewishness. But if he underwent this procedure, he would be fully accepted as a Jew. You say, well, that's all fine and good, Andy, but we've just finished talking about how this isn't necessary, and Paul has fought against this, and now he's wanting him to do this. This doesn't seem right. Well, that leads us to a second thought. What Paul was asking Timothy to do was about service. It was not about salvation, and it was not about sanctification. It was about service. Paul is not saying that Timothy needs to do this to be saved. Paul is not saying that Timothy needs to do this to be closer to God and to be more sanctified. He's saying, Timothy, I need you to do this because this better suits you to be the servant that God has called you to be. Let me illustrate it like this. I am an American. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. Okay? As I stand before you, I am at least to some degree overweight. I know you can't see it, but I am. I'm out of shape. Can I still be an American and be overweight and out of shape? Does that have anything to do with whether or not I'm an American? If it did, then a whole lot of this country would lose their citizenship. All right? So I can be an American and be overweight and out of shape. Can I be a good American and be overweight and out of shape? Sure. I can be a good American and be overweight and out of shape. But could I be a soldier? Effective in the service of my country and be overweight and out of shape? The answer is no. That's essentially what Paul is saying about Timothy. Timothy, being circumcised doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're a Christian. And you can be a good Christian without being circumcised. But I'm asking you to enlist in this crusade. And this is what is necessary for you to be effective in this mode of service. Does that make sense? I keep my hair very closely cut. In fact, I had a haircut today. They didn't do it right. I'm going back tomorrow and getting to fix it. I'm very dissatisfied with it. My vanity won't abide it. It wasn't the owner, by the way. It was somebody else. And but if I see somebody that, some man that their hair's maybe a little bit over their ears, maybe a little bit down on the collar, does that make me automatically assume they're not a good Christian? No. No. Because the fact is, your hair can be a little bit frizzy and a little bit unkempt, and you still be a Christian and still love God. So why do I cut my hair so close? Because it's necessary for what I do. It's a good thing for what I do. That's what Paul's telling Timothy about circumcision. I'm not asking you to do it because you need to do it to be saved. I'm not asking you to go through it because you need to do it to be more like Christ. I'm asking you to do it so that you can be suited for this point of service. You're going to be encountering a lot of Jews that will not listen to you unless they believe you're a Jew. See, the Gentiles didn't care one way or the other, but the Jews did. Does that make sense now? So Paul has not gone back on what he fought for, but he is proving that there are cultural things to consider and how you apply some things. Now let me give you a principle. I want you to hold your place here and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. There's a principle here regarding Timothy and his circumcision. And I'm going to be very careful about how I apply this and how I give this to you. But if you know anything at all about what he was facing, would it at least be understandable that this would be a painful and unpleasant thing to go through? Anytime you have any part of your body operated on, it is painful and it is unpleasant, and there is a time of healing. And that would be the case for Timothy. But here's the principle. Suffering is necessary to being Christ-like. Suffering is necessary to being Christ-like. Bethany, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. It should be unlocked because Robert and his disciplees are in there. I've got a Bible laying on my desk that has a quote in it that I cannot remember what it says, but we need to hear it. Okay, that's the outside door. The other one should be unlocked. It is a Bible that has my sermon notes along the side in the wide margin. It should be laying right on my desk. Thank you. I asked her to do that because she's the only one in here, I think, that I still pay. She's on the, well, you are, but you've got a bad back, so we're not sending you. All right. Suffering is necessary to being Christ-like, and I meant to put this quote on here, and I didn't. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, watch this, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the names of Christ, you picked the right one. Good job. Thank you, ma'am. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin first at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now look at verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That, when you combine that with what Jesus taught his disciples about, you know, if the master is going to be reproached, so is the servant. Suffering is part of being more like Christ. And I think Timothy came to understand this. I am going through a difficulty now, but it is ultimately going to position me to do more for him. And as we face suffering in our own lives, we need to understand that it is necessary to being Christ-like. Now, I want you to listen to a quote. I didn't want to try to paraphrase it because he puts it so beautifully. How many of you know who A.W. Tozer is? Tremendous preacher of yesteryear that really focused a lot on holiness. Here's what he said. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I challenge you to show me one great example of the faith, male or female, that God used mightily, that there was not some measure of suffering in their life. I don't believe you can find one. So when you find yourself suffering, rejoice. And that's how we get more Christ-like. Number two, the Galatian churches are inspected. They've gone back through to see these churches. We're back in Acts chapter 16. They've gone back through to follow these churches. We're looking at verse number 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. So some of them had not yet heard about the Jerusalem Council, so they made sure and they got that information that were ordained of the apostles and elders which are at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So what did they find in these churches as they're inspected? Number one, there was depth. They were established in the faith. And number two, there was growth. There was growth. They increased in number daily. What do we want to see at Fellowship Baptist Church? We want to see depth and we want to see growth. And then those that come in that growth, we want in them to see depth and then growth. See? Then number three, what Paul did when he didn't know what to do. What Paul did when he didn't know what to do. Have you ever found yourself in a place as a Christian that you didn't know what to do? Take heart, because Paul, arguably the greatest Christian ever walked this planet, I think certainly the greatest missionary to walk this planet, had times that he did not know what to do. And by the way, don't buy this lie that some people give us, that if you're walking with God, you'll always know what to do. That is not so. Sometimes God doesn't tell us everything. And such is true here. Verse number 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After inspecting Galatia, they wanted to head northeast into Asia, but God's Spirit said no. No. Then Paul bypassed Mysia and Bithynia at the Spirit's instruction After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, let me ask you something. In verses 6 and 7, and even before that, who is acknowledged as the leader of this group? Who do you think? Paul, right? Do you think it is possible, yea, I would even say probable, that God's speaking to Paul and Paul's telling them? Would it be in the realm of possibility that they're just following Paul's lead? And so Paul says, okay, we're going to head northeast. We're going to go into Asia. And then all of a sudden they don't. And he says, well, God told me no. I think that's reasonable to conclude, don't you? All right. And so they're heading. Okay, well, let's keep going in the direction we were going. And there's Mysia. Hey, Paul, we're going to stop in Mysia. There's a lot of people there. No. Really? No. All right, well, there's Bithynia up the way there. No. And I think there's a thought that we need to embrace. This isn't one of the principles, but this is a thought we need to embrace. And I use this vague term on purpose. You may think that your leader, in whatever capacity you're in, you may think that your leader is missing opportunities. But trust that a higher authority is directing him, and that includes the occasional no. I think at some point, maybe Silas and Timothy are like, I thought we were on this trip to win people to Christ, and we're not stopping anywhere. What is Paul doing? Paul must owe somebody money in Bithynia. Maybe that's not why we're stopping there. And people make assumptions, see. And that's true in our own relationships. Ladies, it could be that you feel like your husband is missing an opportunity spiritually, and that may be. But if your husband's right with God and walking with God, maybe God's revealed something to him that you don't know. Ladies and gentlemen, it could be your kids don't understand why you do the things you do. Isn't that the truth? But maybe they don't know what you know. And even as a pastor, and I don't mean to be self-serving, but it's a good application. And I've had this happen from time to time. Pastor, I noticed we had a family that was visiting, and now they're not visiting anymore. And did you not go after them? Maybe, just maybe, I know something that tells me it's not going to be a good fit. Or maybe God has just spoken to my spirit and said, I've made visits on prospects, and I've sat down with them. Oh, we just so enjoy your service, Pastor, and I'll tell you, I'm excited to get involved because I believe the Lord's given me the gift of tongues. Now, let me make something clear. Somebody can believe that and still love God, and I'm not at all suggesting that we're more spiritual than another group of people. But we don't believe in the practice of tongues. We believe that ceased along with the other sign gifts when the Holy Writ Scripture was concluded. Those sign gifts went out of the way. That said, I've got Pentecostal friends and charismatic friends. I disagree with them, but I love them, and I believe they love God. But I remember distinctly meeting with a lady. And by the time we were done, she was going to have us speaking in tongues, rolling in the aisle, screaming, running, carrying on. And I realized, maybe I shouldn't pursue this any further. Holy Ghost said, no, let her be. My point is this. If you're under the leadership in any capacity of somebody that's trying to walk with God and do right, give them some benefit of the doubt that they're trying to listen to what God's telling them to do. And sometimes they have insight on things that we don't. Doesn't mean they're more spiritual, doesn't mean they're smarter. Just means sometimes God's telling them no. But then in verses 8 and 9, God makes his will clear in his timing. Verse number 8. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. God made his will clear then. Now here's a principle we need to get. This is the second principle. The first one was suffering is necessary for being Christ-like. The second principle we need to get in transition is this. Keep going in the direction God initially sent you until he redirects. Don't stop. Just maintain your course. So if God at some point in my spiritual past set me on a path and I'm moving in this direction and I'm expecting God to divert me at some point, until God does, it is my job to keep going in the direction he set me. Lord, there's something great going on over there. I know. Keep going. Lord, there's something great. Keep going. Now I want you over here. But here's what we do. We get impatient with God. You ever got off on the wrong exit too early? Waste time, doesn't it? Don't get impatient with God. He will direct you in his time, but until he does, keep going in whatever direction he sets you until God diverts that direction. By the way, that's always worked well for my family. Lord, we're going to keep going in this direction where we know you've put us until you move us. And if you want us to change something, you tell us and we will. God's always honored that. He's always honored that. So keep going in the direction God wants you to go. I guess, and by the way, don't stop. Don't stop. What do you want me to do, Lord? I want you to keep moving. Okay. Don't stop. Keep moving until he changes things. Maintain your course. Now, verse number 10. Does anybody notice a change in verse number 10? Something that changes the dynamic of what we have going on here. It's a pronoun. We. It's the first time we see this happen. We'll see it a couple more times in the book of Acts. In verse number 10, we means the writer of the book of Acts has joined this company. Who is the human writer of the book of Acts? Luke. Luke had two jobs. One he got paid for, the other didn't. The one he didn't get paid for is Luke was an amateur historian and a very, very good one. But the job he got paid for was he's a physician, a doctor. Now, there's a lot of different ideas as to why Luke joined. Some people say that Paul even now was starting to have his health fail and he needed a doctor with him. And I am sure there were times that Luke did treat Paul. But I don't know that Luke was there to be his permanent physician because we see Luke leaving from time to time. And if he was in that bad a shape, he'd want to keep him with him. In fact, when they leave Philippi, Luke stays in chapter 17, verse 1. It goes back to they again. Luke stayed in Philippi. But he joins. So now you've got Luke, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Four of them now. And he remains till they leave Philippi. There's now clear direction to go to Macedonia. And so this troop gets going. Verse number 10. And immediately, when he had seen the vision, immediately we had endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrace. I practice these things too. Samothracia. And the next day to Neapolis. By the way, there's some that have said that the man of chapter verse 9, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him. That's Luke. I have no idea if that was Luke. No idea. There's also other passages in which Paul mentions a man named Lucius. That's Luke. Don't know that either. Could be. Don't know. So we're not going to waste time digging into that. Now here's a thought. Once again, not a principle, but a thought. And I want you to kind of take it with you and mull this over. Understand what happened here. Paul intended to go northeast into where? Asia. But God instead sent him due west into what continent? Europe. And it is from this that you start seeing the gospel spread out throughout Europe. And Europe, by the time our forefathers are around, is saturated with Bible knowledge. And Asia remains very dark. Have you ever considered the ramifications historically and otherwise? What if God would have let Paul go to Asia instead? Let me tell you what would have happened. It would be Asia that would be saturated with the things of God's word, and it would be us and our forefathers that were in the dark. Boy, we're blessed, aren't we? We're blessed because most of us are of, at least in some way, European descent. Whether you're from Italy or Germany or the British Isles or whatever, most of us are of European descent. And as such, we have directly benefited from the fact that Paul said no, that God said, no, Paul, go this way. But had God not done that, we could be as much in the dark as Red China is right now. I mean, think about that. For all the problems that Europe has, aren't you glad for a time where there were reformers and great Christians and preachers and teachers and Bible translators? Had Paul not gone to Europe, that might not be the case. So think about that. Think about how God governed in our historical background. Like for instance, and I'm not trying to be unkind to Catholics, but what if God would have allowed the Spanish Armada to defeat Queen Elizabeth and her navy? We would be in a different place right now. Something even more recent. What if Hitler had won? Man, God's been good to us. We have so much more of an advantage over other parts of the world. What if you'd have been born in Iraq? God's been good to us, hadn't he? To let us have the heritage that we have and the background and the opportunity that we have. Then finally, Europe's first convert. Europe's first convert, verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont or known to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, and we'll not get into this, but there was a certain shell that was grown around, that was harvested around there, and it would make dye that would, you know, dye the garments and all of that. It was very expensive. That's for another time. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Lydia is Europe's first convert. She'll always have that distinction. Now, why did they go here instead of to a synagogue? Because it is apparent there was no synagogue, which tells you there's very little Jewish influence here. Because does anybody know what the minimum number of Jewish men that had to be in place for there to be a synagogue? 10. So if there were 10 Jewish men, they were not religious because there was no synagogue. Paul oftentimes would go to a synagogue and start there. There wasn't one. So instead, he looked for where the religious people gathered. Because if they're religious at all, he had something to work with. And what he found was a group of ladies that gathered at a river to pray. And so you've got all these ladies, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Now, they'd probably been gathering for a while. All of a sudden, four men roll up in there. You know how it is when new people come into a church service. Oh, they're down here. They're those people. You don't ever say that, but in your heart, oh, I've never seen them before here. You know. Well, I guarantee you these ladies were pre-Baptist. What are they doing here? This is our gathering. So what did Paul do? He talks to them. And there's a woman named Lydia who had had some exposure to the Word of God, probably to Jewish thinking. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart. And I have here to beware of what I call sanctified chauvinism. Now let me make this very clear. I don't want you people leaving here saying that I'm trying to open the door to women preachers. I'm not. Would you agree with me that what we know of Scripture, that God does put limitations on the ministry of ladies, doesn't He? Y'all are awesome. Couldn't do this without you. But I'm sorry, you can't be a pastor. Does the Bible really say that? If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Sorry, ladies, it says if any man. And there are other scriptures to back that up. Incidentally, despite what our culture says today, you can't be the husband of one wife either. In reminding us of a previous study, remember that role does not equal the same thing as value. Just because you're not allowed to assume some of the roles that men assume does not mean that you are less valuable. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, my estimation is ladies are far more valuable. My wife can do far more than I can do and far better. You're not allowed to be a pastor. You're not allowed to be a deacon. Sorry. And you're not allowed to preach or assert authority over men in a local church setting. Right now there's a big controversy that's kind of spilled over about this lady, Beth Moore. Beth Moore is used to be a very prominent ladies speaker. And she would have these meetings and ladies would just come by the hundreds to hear her speak. She's a gifted speaker and she's a gifted writer. And in recent days, her ministry has expanded to where now there's a lot of men that go to her meetings that study under her. In my view and what I understand of Scripture, she's overstepping. And the right thing for her to do would be to insist that her ministry remain as it used to be. So if we fill this auditorium up with ladies, can a lady teach these ladies? Absolutely. But the second some of our men show up with their Bibles, I believe that, according to Scripture, that's out of bounds. That's not my opinion. Because I got to tell you, and I'm not being funny about this, I've known some ladies that are tremendously gifted communicators that could preach better than me, can communicate truth better than me. But God just doesn't allow it because the Bible's clear that they're not to assert authority over a man, particularly in the local church setting. You understand, I don't have anything personally against Beth Moore. In fact, they asked John MacArthur what he thought about Beth Moore, and he gave a very glib response that, in my opinion, was not right. He shouldn't have handled it like that. I agree with his sentiment, but he shouldn't have handled it like that. Andy, why in the world are you going down this road? I'm trying to build a foundation here. We believe there are limitations. But here's what we independent Baptists, if we're not careful, can do. We can go too far with that and handcuff ladies to having any valuable ministry in the local church. And that's not of God. Ladies, you have an opportunity, and I would say even to some degree a responsibility, to have ministry within this local church as long as it's done under how the Scriptures say to do it. Ladies, there are ministries that you have responsibility for that I cannot do. The Sunday school teachers that have most influenced me growing up have not been men. I got saved because of a lesson given by Annette Brockwell. I will ever remember her. I can't remember one lesson that any male Sunday school teacher ever taught me. That those ladies had a tremendous influence. And ladies, you have a tremendous influence after a boy passes an age in which he needs a man's. And by the way, I do think there's a point that boys need to be taught by men. Because boys that aren't taught by men never learn how to be a man. And yes, there is a way a man ought to be, and there is a way a lady ought to be. Man, I thought I'd get some amens out of this place. Well, fine, then let your little boys grow up to be like that then. I don't care. No, they ought to be men. And that, but that does not mean be chauvinist. And that does not mean think that ladies have nothing to... You just be quiet. Just be quiet. I'll teach you later. That's not what the Bible teaches. Ladies, you have tremendous... And what I'm saying is this. I'd remind you that the first convert in all of Europe was a lady. Hey, who did God choose to first deliver the message of the resurrection? A bunch of ladies! Who was the one person that understood and accepted that Jesus must die, be buried, and rose again? It was a lady! So we better make sure that we appreciate the role that ladies play in ministry. And so Lydia is this first convert, and she gets saved. And there's a principle here. Hold your place here. Look at verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. It doesn't mean she was saved. It means she worshipped God based upon what she'd been taught. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now hold your place here and go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Jesus, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. What is Jesus saying there? Here's the principle. When we respond to the light that God has given, he gives more. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? The reason I speak to them in parables is because they have yet to respond to what I've given them. But when somebody responds to what I give them, I'll give them more. Let me illustrate it this way. What does God give to everybody to prove he exists? You're living in it. Creation. It's called general revelation. Anybody who is intellectually and spiritually honest has to look at the world around us and say, somebody had to do this. Romans 1 teaches us that we are created with an understanding that there's a God. There's no such thing as a true atheist. You might can be agnostic and say, I don't know anything about God, but you cannot be atheist because God creates us with the understanding that he exists. But let's say you've got that fellow down in the rainforest. And God gives him the light of general revelation, the light of creation. Is that enough to save a man? No. But he looks at the stars and he says, I don't know who you are, but I sure would like to know. I believe with all of my heart, God will see to it that somebody gets some truth to him. And if he'll respond to that truth, God will give him more. But that pagan that looks to the sky and says, I thank thee, moon god, they didn't respond to the light God gave them, so that God doesn't give them anymore. These people that heard Jesus teach and didn't respond, Jesus says, okay, I'm going to lay some parables on you. You're not going to respond to the truth I give you. I'm not going to give you more. Well, here's what happened with Lydia. She didn't have all of the truth. She had enough to get started. She believed it. She responded to it. And so God sent her somebody with more. And Christian, it's also true when we're saved. If you refuse to respond when God shows you something from His Word, you will cease to grow and you will begin to regress. But if you respond to what God gives you, He'll give you more. That's why there's some Christians, they've got such wisdom and such discernment, and they just seem to have the whole Bible memorized. I'll tell you why that is, because every time God gave them something, they soaked it in and responded to it rightly, and God gave them more. That's why you can also have people that have been saved 40 years, and they seem to know nothing about God or His Word, because they didn't respond. That's an important principle for us to get. And we see it in the life of Lydia. When we respond to the light God has given, He gives us more. Her salvation in verse 15, and we're done, brought forth two things. When she got truly saved, two things pop up, Acts chapter 16. Verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household. Now, does that mean that they all got saved because she got saved? It was transferred to them? No. I'll tell you what it means. This woman went home and told her family what she learned. So the first thing that comes out is she becomes a soul winner. It's hard to believe you got truly saved if you don't want anybody else to get saved. Okay? So her salvation brought soul winning. You know what else? It brought service. Because look what she says. She besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. What can I do to serve you? And somebody that truly gets saved, they're going to want other people to have that truth, and they're going to want to serve. And if they have no desire to serve and they have no desire to see somebody else get saved, it's hard for me to imagine they truly got saved to begin with. So, these are some principles that we get during transition.